Chapter 1, if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 693. Ezekiel chapter 1 on page 693. Let me say a word before we read this morning. Ezekiel 1 is a vision that Ezekiel has of the glory of God. There are mysteries in this passage. There are strange things here. And this is a passage of the Bible that is meant to be felt as much as it is meant to be understood. This is a passage of Scripture that is meant to thrill you and to terrify you as much as it is meant to inform you. So every Sunday, of course, we read the Word, and sometimes we have to shake the cobwebs out, and our first job is just to pay attention. Just pay attention. But I want you to do more than that this morning. I want you to open your heart to the sense of this passage. Don't worry too much about the details just yet, but get the sense of what God is communicating to Ezekiel with this vision. Let's pray before we read. Oh God, we do pray that you would give us a sense of what you revealed to Ezekiel that day by the Kabar Canal. We pray that you would communicate to us a sense of your glory, the weight of your greatness, that we would be changed by it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings. Thus, their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of one speaking. This is God's word. What was true for the exiles that Ezekiel was ministering to is no less true for you. And much of our life rises and falls with the answer to one question. Who is God? Who do you say that God is? Much of Ezekiel's ministry and much of our time in the book of Ezekiel is going to be devoted to this question, to taking up, learning who God really is, to hearing His answer to that question, and seeing how often our vision of God falls woefully short. And the book of Ezekiel begins with a bang by bringing to us such a powerful and thrilling and, yes, even terrifying vision of God's glory. This vision does two things for Ezekiel. It gives Ezekiel a foundation for his own ministry, that throughout the harshness of his own life, Ezekiel would always be able to go back to this day by the Kabar River and remember what he saw and remember the reality of this glorious God and be carried by that through many hard times. But more than that, it also sets the tone for his ministry. The whole book of Ezekiel is going to be built from this first chapter. It's going to be built on the glory of God. And if we fail to understand this, or we fail to begin to understand it, we will not understand the rest of this book. Now, before we dive in, I want to say a couple words for you Bible nerds. Some of you are Bible nerds and you'll appreciate this, and the rest will just have to bear with us for a second. The first thing I want to mention for you who like to study the Word of God is that the book of Ezekiel is one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And in fact, one of the problems that the modern church has as we radically misunderstand the book of Revelation is that we don't ever study the book of Ezekiel. And if you're interested, sometime this afternoon, go home and read Ezekiel 1 and then read Revelation chapter 4. And realize that the same creatures that John saw, the same four creatures, were the same four creatures that Ezekiel saw. And that Ezekiel really holds the key to understanding what John is talking about in the last book of the Word. Secondly, and this is really important for all of us, not just the nerds among us, but this is a matter of interpretation, how we understand passages like this. There are so many questions when we come to this passage. There's so many things we want to know. Even as you're reading it, you're like, well, what does the barrel mean? And why is this gleaming? And what is the lightning? And one of the problems, one of the mistakes we could make would be to settle down and try to study the details before we get a sense of the whole. And what we have to do when we come to a passage like this is we have to understand the message of the whole thing and then fit the details in. If we were to sit down this morning and I were to hand out a sheet with all the little details of this passage and I were to make a guess at what each one of them meant, and then at the end we would kind of put them together and come up with a meaning for Ezekiel 1, we would miss it totally. But if we rather understand what the whole passage means, what the force of the passage is, we can begin to understand what some of the details are. We will not understand what all the details are, by the way, this morning. And if you feel like you understand them, we need to go back and learn some humility and learn some meekness as we come to the Word. Because some of this is just a mystery. But the force of the passage is not a mystery. This is a passage about the glory of God. Sometimes God teaches us things systematically. Like in the book of Romans, where Paul sits down and says, there's this, and then there's this, and you need to learn this, and let's define this. And sometimes God teaches us things through a picture book. Sometimes God opens up heaven and shows us pictures that are meant to change our souls and not just our minds. And that's what's going on in the book, in the first chapter here of Ezekiel. I want to say a word on the subject of glory. As I mentioned earlier, glory is not something we can just define, because even that word is used in different ways throughout Scripture. But the root word for glory can help us. The root idea of glory is that of weight. That of weight is the root word for glory in Scripture. And so when we talk about the glory of God, the best I can do to give you a sense of what we mean is that we're talking about the weight of all that God is. God's glory is not one of His attributes. It's not just one thing that He is. He's this and He's that. Rather, God's glory is all the things that God is. All of His perfection and the weight of it as it presses down on your soul as you realize the greatness of the God that you worship. The Weight of Glory is a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, and maybe you can use that to remember. The key idea of glory is that of weight, the weight of all that God is. What I'd like to show us this morning from this passage is four ways that God is glorious. Four ways that His glory should overwhelm us and overcome us, just as it did for Ezekiel. So the first way is this, that God is glorious in mystery. God is glorious in mystery. Imagine you had a friend who came to you and said, "I saw something last night. I saw four living creatures. And they had four faces. And they rode on wheels that had eyes on them." Imagine you were one of the first people to hear Ezekiel try to explain this to you. "Hey, everybody, I'm a prophet now, and here's my first sermon. Four creatures with wings, and they kind of float in the air above these wheels." Imagine you had a dream like this. You see, we don't even have a category to put this stuff in. We can't even begin to think about how to process this because it's so far outside our comfort zone. And that's really the first point we need to understand about this passage. It's here because it's uncomfortable. It's here because we ought to be uncomfortable when we come to see the essence of the glory of God. And one author wrote this. He said, "If we fail to understand parts of Ezekiel's vision, then paradoxically we have understood it in part." If you look at this and your mind is boggled and you realize, "I don't understand what's going on here. I can't figure this out. I don't even know who this God really is." You're beginning to understand. One of the points of all the details is not to give us a bunch of little trivial things to talk about over lunch. One of them is just to show us how little we know and how little we understand about who God really is. The point, one of the first points of this passage, is that God is mysterious. Imagine going to an art museum. And you go to an art museum and you get to see a picture by Picasso. And in this picture of Picasso, there's a scholar there who's explaining to you, "Here's what all these things mean. Here's what Picasso's blue period was all about. Here's what cubism is all about." And he begins to explain to you all the details of Picasso. But beside him is a person who's just sitting there and staring at it. And maybe they're crying a little bit. And maybe they've come to see the force of what Picasso was trying to accomplish with his painting. And I would ask you, who understands the painting better? Those who can explain it or those who feel it? There are many people who can explain things out of the Word of God who have never had a sense of how truly glorious God is, who have never been struck in their heart by this vision or by any of the glorious visions in Scripture. What we're talking about theologically is the doctrine of incomprehensibility. That God cannot be comprehended. That's not to say that you can't know God. You can certainly know God, but you can only know God to the extent that He reveals Himself to you. To comprehend something literally means to go all the way around it. To wrap your arms all the way around something is to comprehend it. You cannot comprehend this God. You can't understand this God. You can't know all that there is to know about this God. And the first application we come to this morning is simply this. Your God, is too small. The God that you have in your mind, in your heart, is too understandable. He's too tame. He's too comfortable. The real God, as He is in Scripture, as He is in reality, it's very uncomfortable for us. He's very much larger than we've ever imagined. He's far more mysterious than we realize. And we think because we have catechisms, we have books of doctrine. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, being powerful, in his justice, goodness, and truth. We think that we can contain God in a question. Because I've just defined God, haven't I? I haven't at all. Now, that's not to say doctrine is bad. Of course it's good. Of course. But don't let our teaching of doctrine lead you away from this central truth that God is essentially a mystery to you. And that you cannot know Him or understand Him except that He reveals Himself to you. And another way of putting it is that you can never overestimate God. You can never overestimate God. You can overestimate everything else. And we overestimate each other all the time. One of my fears is that people look at their pastor, they overestimate his abilities. They overestimate how much time he has. They overestimate his scholarly abilities or whatever. I think people overestimate all the time, so I always try to lower the bar for you. But we can't ever overestimate God. You can't ever think and have a vision of God or have a conception of God that's too big. You can't ever think about God in a way that he's too strong or that he's too glorious. You can never do that. And so whatever we think about God, we're always thinking something too little. We're always thinking something too small. And we always need to be hearing Him reveal Himself to us. And for his ministry, Ezekiel was going to need a bigger God. Because Ezekiel was going to be preaching judgment and destruction to exiles. They weren't going to like his sermons. He wasn't even going to like his own sermons. And so he needed this vision of a bigger God. And he was called to preach this real God to these people. So regardless of the discomfort that it causes you, we need to meditate on who God really is. We need to come to God again and again and asking him, as Moses did, reveal to me your glory. I want to know who you really are. And again, putting off our own small visions, small conceptions of God. And realizing that God is glorious in His mystery. The second thing we see this morning is that God is glorious in movement. He's glorious in His movement. Some of you might have thought, as we are reading Ezekiel 1 this morning, you might have thought about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is a very similar passage where at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah sees God in the temple, high and lifted up. And God shows His glory and His holiness to Isaiah. But there is a difference between these two visions. The vision that Isaiah had was static. That is, it didn't move. It didn't change. He saw God, he saw the angels, and he heard words. But this vision that Ezekiel has is very different in that it's always changing. Everywhere Ezekiel looks in this chapter, he sees something different. He sees the creatures moving. He sees the whole vision evolving. He focuses here and then he focuses there. And there's movement everywhere. There's activity everywhere. And so first of all, we have these cherubim. We have these four creatures. And we need to understand them a little bit. These four creatures had the appearance of men, but not really. They had the likeness of humanity, except they had wings. Their wings stretched out to touch each other. They had four faces, and they moved, and they floated on top of these wheels. One author writes that incessant motion is one of the most obvious symptoms of a plenitude of life. That is, where you see a lot of things moving, you know that there's a lot of life there. And that's what's going on. Ezekiel looks at these creatures, and there's movement everywhere he looks, and there's life everywhere. And in fact, the nickname of these creatures is that they are called the living creatures. They're called that in the book of Revelation as well. The living creatures. Not to say that they're alive, but that they have the essence of life in them. And they're moving everywhere they go. And they're not just moving on their feet. They have these wheels. And these wheels, if you can picture it in your mind, as far as we understand by reading Ezekiel, there's a wheel like this, and then there's a wheel that intersects it that goes like this. So you have two wheels together. And each wheel has tall and awesome rims, and it's full of eyes all around. And they are fast wheels. The idea of this picture being that these creatures can go anywhere the Holy Spirit wants them to go at a moment's notice. They can go here, they can be here, they don't even have to turn. And the eyes simply show us that they see everything. That God is watching and He's aware of everything and we cannot escape from His gaze. All the motion and all the activity of this vision challenges our conception of who God is. Do you see God in your heart as something, as someone that is moving and active and busy with His work? Or do you have a vision of God that He's on His throne just waiting? How many times have you heard Christians talk about God's timing not being our timing? Some of you have said that. Some of you have said that to me. I just know that God's ways are not my ways and His timing is different than my timing. And every time we say that, what we mean is God is not going as fast as I want Him to go. God is not, never have I heard anybody say to me, God's timing is not my timing. You know, He's going way too fast. He's doing what I want just way too quickly. And we have this idea in our hearts that God is slow and that He's not doing much. But this passage thoroughly challenges our idea of who God is. Because this morning, around the world and throughout creation, God is moving. He's active. He's doing a billion things this morning that you have no idea about. He's creating new people. He's saving souls. He's holding up the existence of the world. He's spinning the planets around. He's doing so many things this morning. Rather than thinking that God is not up to our speed, we need to realize that we are not up to God's speed. God is moving and He's active. And we need to relate to Him, not as trying to tug Him along. Come on, God, let's speed up a little bit. Rather, we need to begin to see what He's doing. And that He is doing so many different things this morning. So God is glorious in His movement. And thirdly, God is glorious in His might. He's glorious in His might. And this vision is replete. It's filled with things that show us the might of God. Let me give you a few of them. First of all is the sounds that Ezekiel hears. In verse 24 he says, of these creatures, whenever they move, I hear the sound of their wings. And it's like the voice of the Almighty. Everywhere there's lightning. And with the lightning we can assume there was thunder. And everywhere Ezekiel goes, he's hearing things. His eardrums are being assaulted with the glory of God. But it's not just the sounds, it's the sights. He sees lightning. In verse 4, there's brightness all around. There's the flashing forth continually of lightning. Verse 14, the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Everywhere he sees bright flashes of light that he can only describe as lightning. And not just that, he sees gleaming metal. Everywhere he looks, there's metal and it's polished. Look at verse 4 again. He says there's a stormy wind coming out of the north. At the end of the verse, it says, as it were, gleaming metal. In verse 13, he says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance. Oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. Verse 7, their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. In verse 16, the appearance of the wheels was like the gleaming of beryl, a precious, semi-precious stone. And not just gleaming metal, but everywhere he looks, he sees lightning. He sees gleaming metal and he sees burning. He sees fire everywhere he looks. Verse 4 shows that fire again. They were coming out of the midst of fire. Verse 13, the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. You look at a burning coal and it kind of moves even as it glows white. And he sees these creatures and their essence is floating in between the creatures and it's like a coal that's burning. And not just these visions though, not just what he hears, not just what he sees, but the details of what he sees. What about these cherubim? What about their four faces? Each of them have four faces. They have the face of a human, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. Well, here's one detail that I think we can sort out. Each of these four things, each of these four faces show the height of creation. That man, in essence, is the one to rule all of creation. And a lion is the one that rules all of the animals on the ground. The ox is the strongest of all the domesticated animals. And the eagle is the one that rules, or that's the highest of all the birds in the sky. The idea of these four being that God has given kind of the best of life, the best of creation into these four cherubim. And so even the cherubim themselves show the might of God. And then at the end, we see a throne. And even that throne is a symbol of the power of God. And all of it is meant not to give us the details, but all of it is meant to add up together to give your heart an impression of how great the might of the Lord is. Your God is stronger than you have ever imagined. Your God is more powerful than you could begin to describe. He can do more things, says the Apostle Paul, than you could even think to ask. You will never begin to comprehend the power of God, but we can worship it and delight in it. God is glorious in movement. He's glorious in mystery. He's glorious in might. And finally, God is glorious in Jesus Christ. God is glorious in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the end of the vision in verses 26 to 28. Although these three verses take up less room in the chapter, they really are the apex of the vision. That everything Ezekiel was seeing was pointing him ultimately to seeing this throne and the one who was on the throne. And I want to make a case for you why I think that the one on the throne is not just God in a general sense, but it's the second person of the Trinity. It is Jesus Christ that Ezekiel sees on that throne. Let me give you a couple of reasons for this. First of all, is how similar this vision is, verses 26 to 28, of the first chapter of Revelation. In the first chapter of Revelation, John sees Jesus Christ. And John knew Jesus when he was on this earth. He knew what Jesus physically looked like. But in the first chapter of Revelation, he sees Jesus in a whole different way. He's glowing with fire. He's half made of metal. His hair is long and white, and his eyes burn through you. This is the Jesus that John sees. And it's very similar. It's very similar to this passage. And we realize as we study those two passages that John is updating the vision of Ezekiel. More than that, though, is our theological argument for why this is Jesus. And that is Jesus Christ. When God wants to show himself to the world, Jesus is what he shows. When God ultimately wants to reveal who he really is, he shows the second person of the Trinity. And Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we see God, we're seeing Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so many centuries now, before Jesus would walk on this earth, Ezekiel saw a vision. And in the vision, he saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the king that Ezekiel saw. And Jesus was the one who would come and walk with Ezekiel and fight with him for the hearts of his people. How amazing is it that Jesus came to Ezekiel beside that river to give him a vision of the glory of God. If we would want to know more of the glory of God, we need to know Jesus better. And we need to know Jesus not just as our ideas of him come, but as he is throughout all of Scripture. We need to relate to Jesus like he is full of glory, not just like he is full of holes. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Many times we think about Jesus and we have the one vision in our head. We see a man hanging on a cross. How appropriate that is. Of course, Jesus is the one who died for us. But when the Bible wants to show us the essence of who Jesus is, they don't say, look at this weak man. They give us a vision like this. A human appearance, upward from what had from his waist was gleaming metal. There was fire all around him. When we relate to Jesus Christ, we are relating, as we will sing in Psalm 24, to the King of glory. And we need to relate to him like he is full of glory and not just full of holes. And with that, I want to commend you again to obeying the second commandment. God told us, you will not make any images of me. And you will not worship any images of me. And there's a reason for that. Not just is it dishonoring to God, but it is not healthy for you to have an image of Jesus Christ to worship. Because when we paint Jesus, what do we paint? We paint the shepherd. We paint the guy with blue eyes. And he's got a lamb in his arms. But we never paint the one from Revelation chapter 1 or from Ezekiel chapter 1. We never paint a picture of Jesus that would cause you to fall down and be terrified. There's a reason we don't have pictures of Jesus. That's not because Jesus isn't a real person. It's because we need a higher conception of him than that. We need to worship Jesus as he is full of glory and full of humanity. But there's one more thing I want you to notice before we wrap up, and that is verse 28. Ezekiel says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of brightness all around. Ezekiel is reminded as he sees Jesus of the rainbow. He doesn't see a rainbow here, but he says, I saw what was like a rainbow. And what is the significance of the rainbow? Well, it was the promise that God gave to Noah. After God killed almost everybody in the world, God gave a promise to Noah, I will not again bring this much judgment on my people, on the world. I will not again kill everybody with a flood. And the promise is the rainbow. And so when Ezekiel sees such glory, he also sees the rainbow, which is a reminder of the grace of God. In the midst of such terror, in the midst of such mystery, Ezekiel is reminded that Jesus Christ will not again come in judgment like that, but he will save his people. He will build them up. And so even though there will be hard things coming in the book of Ezekiel, there is, as one author wrote, mingled majesty and kindness. God is full of glory, and we ought to be terrified. We ought to fear the Lord. We ought also to be amazed that he sent the bow in the heavens and that he reminded Ezekiel of his goodness. So I want to end with just two applications for us this morning. First of all, I want to encourage you to repent of breaking the first two commandments repeatedly. God says, you will have no other gods before me. And he said, you will not make for yourself an image of me. And how often we do that. How often we worship a vision or a version of God that we have made. Repent and seek God's grace to know him and to worship him as he truly is. Seek God's grace that you would know God as he really is. And secondly, don't be afraid to fear the Lord. Don't be afraid to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you'll say, but I want to love the Lord. There's no discontinuity. There's no disagreement between fearing God and loving him. In fact, those who fear the Lord the most will be the most amazed at his grace, will love his kindness all the more for how much they fear him. When we say fear the Lord, we don't mean be terrified of his judgment, but be in awe of who he is. God is glorious in his might, in his movement, in his mystery. He's glorious in Jesus Christ. He is a God of incomprehensible glory. He's a God of extraordinary love. Worship him. Bow your hearts before the Lord and give him the honor that he is due. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and King, we have come to the very edge of our understanding, and it was a short trip. Lord, you are full of mystery. And we know that we would not understand you had you not revealed yourself to us. We know that we could not even begin to worship you if you had not sent to us Jesus Christ. And we do, Lord, repent of how little we think of you. We do repent of remaking you in our image, thinking that you are one of us, that you're like us. We pray that you would give to us a little of what you gave to Ezekiel, that you would communicate to our hearts a sense of your glory, of the weight of your greatness, not to the exclusion of your love or your kindness, but in addition to it, that we would love your kindness and your mercy all the more because we have a sense of how truly great and awesome you are. Teach us, O God, to fear you rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 57b.